Good morning. It's good to see everyone who is here this morning. We're certainly glad that you've chosen to come out and assemble and worship God. It's time for us to begin our service, and we'll do that with a reading of Scripture. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We'll begin with verse 4. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God.
Good morning. Our opening hymn will be number 402, Leaning on the Everlasting Arm. The songs this morning are centered around the theme of God and His faithfulness and things pertaining to that. Certainly God has everlasting arms that we need to lean on in this life. Let us lift up our voices together this morning as we sing.
What a fellowship, what a joy, my leading of the everlasting heart. What a blessedness, what a peace, my leading of the everlasting heart.
Before the prayer and scripture reading, let us sing number 37, Revive Us Again. Let's sing.
Father, someone who would stay, we get to kind of worship you. And we're so thankful that we get to gather here and worship. We're thankful for the ministry of your Son, what he did on earth here, what he did for us personally. God, we pray for the sick, the afflicted, those our church family that are sick, healing, and discouraged. We pray for healing, blessings upon them. God, we prepare our minds for the message that Calvary is here and what he has to say. Prick our hearts so we can fire the weather. God, we're thankful for the grace that you have for us every day. Your mercies are new. Thank you so much that we have opportunity. It's in your Son's name.
Amen.
But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to him, "No, we want a king to rule over us. Even though the Lord your God was your king, now here he is the king. You have chosen the one you asked for. See the Lord and set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors."
Good morning. As we have kind of set our first Sundays of the month aside for a study of a central theme for the year, we've focused our time on the covenants of God. I want to continue that look this morning and talk about some of the things that we have learned, see where we're continuing to move forward with that, and see where that is bringing us towards in our study, that God is drawing our minds around a central topic as he reveals to us the structure and the purpose and the characteristics of these covenants. That this isn't just some sort of academic, let's make sure we know what the Bible says about the covenants, but this is more of a relational, let's make sure we know the God who is behind these covenants. Let's make sure we know what he is striving to bring us and bring our knowledges to bring to our minds. What is it that we are supposed to learn about him? We began this study looking at Adam, and I know the Bible never specifically says that Adam was in a covenant with God, but we see this covenant relationship of sorts through the partnership that they create with one another, that God brings Adam into that relationship as the creator of all life, the creator of everything that we see, and everything that he created was good, and he asks Adam to join him in that by multiplying and filling his image upon the earth. And as we move forward with that, the thing that we saw through these covenants is the repeat, the times where God joins in with a partner that is going to fail to live up to the level that God brings to the relationship. Partners that are going to oftentimes fail, as Adam and Eve failed to continue to bring good into the world, but instead rebelled from that, saying, "We want to be like God. We want to decide what is good and what is evil. And eating this tree from this tree will give us that." They believed the lie that Satan had told, and they sinned. And so we see a degradation of sorts, that from there things begin to spiral out of control. And we get to a period of time where there is nothing now. Man has the ability to choose between good and evil, to know the difference between good and evil, but what do they repeatedly choose? They choose evil. They choose choose to judge for themselves what is right and wrong, and they choose that wrong is what we want to do. And we bring us to this moment where God looks upon the earth and He is sorry. Sorry that He has created man and that He has put man on the earth. And so He finds one person, one family from this, and enters into a yet another covenant, the first one that we really see described in the Bible, this covenant with Noah. And in it, He promises that He is no longer going to judge the earth in the same exact manner as He judged it through the flood. And He again repeats His covenant with Adam. Noah, be fruitful and multiply. Noah, I have spared you and I have cleansed the earth. Go forward and fill it once again with goodness, with my image. And it doesn't take long after this to find things are already starting to slip out of control again. And before too long, we find that the world is once again focused on its image. Even in the same chapter in Genesis 9, that we are going to be building up a tower for us. We are going to push and present our name upon the earth and not the name of God. And so once again, God narrows this down. And this is something that we have been seeing in the covenants, that He is narrowing things down from Noah to a member of Noah's family down the line, Abraham. And He goes to him and He talks to him about making him a great name. And this is one of the first times that we see a promise in this covenant to bring about a family, to bring about a family with a purpose, but also a first time that really God's true purpose in these covenants is revealed. It's not just so that you'll have a great name, Noah. It's not just so that you'll have a big family, a mighty nation even. It's not so you'll have a bunch of land. It's so that the world can be blessed through your descendant, through your seed. God reveals to us now, I'm working on something. I created man, and man has filled this world with evil, and a curse has been brought upon it. But I'm working on a blessing that is coming. And Abraham, it's going to come through your family. And so as we kind of boiled that down further, we got to Israel, and where God begins to reveal another aspect of His covenants. That the covenant with Israel is intended to be a covenant where God is the picture of a great king. There is this suzerain relationship where God enters into a covenant with His people, and He says, this people now is a nation, not just a family, but a mighty nation, and I am going to be their God, but I am also going to be this great king of this relationship. And I will look after my people, and I will care for my people, but I also will require things of my people as well. And we looked at that last time. We looked at the Ten Commandments. We noticed that treaty language that was in there. That the peace that is talked about through the promises of God. And that the people were to rely upon Him. The people weren't to look to other kings. They weren't to look to other gods. They weren't to look to other places, not even to themselves, for their security, for their strength, for their needs. God says, I want to be the bearer of those things. You bring that to me and you rely upon me. And we saw last time as they were preparing to enter into Canaan, the second reading of the law, and God stipulates what covenant life will look like. But today we're going to move beyond that. We're actually going to fast forward a bit because He's brought them into Canaan. And what we've seen as you read through that is repeatedly God keeps His promises. He is faithful to them. He gives them mighty victories that make no sense on a tactical level. You look at that and say, this army should not have defeated that army, but God was with them and blessed them. The people continued to live up to their name, to live up to their ancestry, that they continued to fail to keep their end of these promises. And so you get this period of judges. People like Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, and Gideon, people that are brought in because of this cycle of sin that the Israelites were stuck in. They would go into the land and they would be faithful to God for a while, and then they would begin to rely upon themselves, or begin to look to the gods of the land that they were defeating. And because of this, God would rise up a nation to oppress them. And they would cry out about that. They would be in distress. And God would hear that cry. And that's a very important part of this cycle, that God hears their cry when they're in distress. And He would send a judge, all the way down to men like Samuel. He would send a judge. And that judge would bring about a period of repentance. They would be rescued. They would repent. And there would be this period of peace before we would see that cycle begin again. And in the days of Samuel, this has been going on for quite some time, but something begins to happen. Something begins to happen in the days of Samuel that is going to lead us to where we're going to talk about this morning, which is the covenant with David. So turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 8 for just a moment. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to find a people who have been in this cycle for a long time. We've seen what happens. God does amazing things. He brings us in. We don't always live the way we should, and bad things happen. But when we cry out to God, God hears us. God delivers us. But what's interesting is we get to Samuel chapter 8, and we find that the people, they've grown tired of what God is doing. We are tired of God's way of getting us through things. We're tired of this cycle. We're tired of being in oppression. We're tired of the way things are. And that moment is recorded for us in chapter 8. That moment when the people make a verbal act, they verbally commit themselves to the idea that we want to do something different. We want to do things the way that we think they should be done. So in chapter 8, what you find is Samuel, who's been judging for some time, and he's getting old. And in fact, he's getting ready to pass on, it seems, the torch to his sons, Joel and Abijah. And in some aspects, he's already done that. They're already judging areas of Israel, but there's something about them. They are not like Samuel. When you think of Samuel, think of a very righteous person, a servant that followed God's word and spoke God's word. But his sons are described as greedy and dishonest and certainly not righteous. So the elders come to Samuel and they say, Samuel, we see what's going on. We see what's happening. Verse 4, they gathered together. They say to him, behold, you've grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. And in some aspects, that verse might sound kind of wise. They say, look, if your sons get in charge here, that is not a good thing. Samuel, they are not good people. We do not need people like that judging over us. We need someone better. We need a king. You look at all these other nations around us, nations that continually oppress us. They have kings. It seems to be working for them. We need a king as well. And again, there's aspects of that that seem like they're looking ahead. Aspects of that that seem like, hey, we see what's around the corner. We see that the people, the leadership that we have isn't the leadership that we need. And we see that the people around us, there's examples of leadership that looks like it's working. Let's do that. Let's do what looks like it works. Samuel takes great offense to that. When you read along, Samuel is hurt by this. And I imagine, to me, that seems justifiable. In a little bit, in a minute, he's going to ask them, we're going to see in chapter 12, he's going to ask them, what did I do? What did I do that was so awful? What did I do that was so dishonest? But you can kind of see how someone who's been working with this people, judging this people, leading this people, now feels like you all don't want me anymore. I'm not dead yet. My sons aren't fully judging yet. I'm still here. What did I do? But God comes to him, and God says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you in saying, give us a king to judge over us. In fact, verse 7, the Lord says, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being their king. And so he goes on to tell him, give them a warning. And that's exactly what Samuel's going to do. Samuel's going to give them a warning of what it means to establish a kingship right now. And these consequences sound pretty awful, but they're not that far different than what we see in even our own government. He says, hey, look, if you have a king, he's going to take your sons and put him in his army. They're going to come and they're going to have to fight for him. You're giving up the right to say no to that. You're not organizing the army. He is. And if he wants your sons, he gets them. And your daughters, they're going to be in his service too. You're giving your daughters up to the service of the king. If you do these things, do you not understand that you're giving up some of your freedom to this governing power that will be over you? But verse 18 has this terrible consequence that he brings to them. You will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. What have we seen up to this point? We've seen this cycle where they get themselves in unspeakable trouble because of their sin, and they cry to God, and God delivers them. And they're saying, we're tired of that, God. And God's warning them here, if you do this, then that ends. I won't deliver you. I'll let you do it your way. I'll let you have your king, and you can rely on your king. But when you cry out to me, I will not hear. That should be a moment in this where you would think people would go, well, we don't want that. We want God to hear. We still want God to hear when we're in trouble. We need him. But how do the people respond? Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations. We know what we want, because after all, we go all the way back to Genesis, we ate the tree of knowledge. We can choose what's good and evil. We're going to pick our way. We're going to pick the way that we should go. We're going to choose to have a king. Now, we're going to fast forward a little bit. Jump over to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And I want you to look at what is being said here. 1 Samuel chapter 12, you find the people gathered again. They've went through this process. They've anointed a king. Samuel is about to step down, and he's going to ask at the beginning of this, what have I done? He says, in verse 2, here's the king walking before you, but I am old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Bear witness against me. I'm standing out in front of all of you. I'm open before you. What is it I have done? He says in verse 3, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom I have defrauded? Who have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. Bring your charge against me as to why this shouldn't continue. Why God's way is not worth it to you. Bring the charge against me. Here I am. And their response is going to be, you've done nothing. As the judge of Israel, as the appointed judge by God, you've done nothing wrong. Samuel, you've been great. But we still want a king. And so Samuel is going to kind of rehash the history of the people. Let's just remind yourself how you got here. Remember, you were in Egypt. He's going to go down through there and talk about. You cried out to God in Egypt. God heard you. And then when your fathers came into this land, they served not God, but the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And God sent enemies to oppress you. And you cried out to God, and he heard you, and he delivered you. And he gave you these judges. But key in now on verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 12. What Ryder read for us a minute ago. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, a king shall reign over us. It's not just that the people wanted a king like everyone else. They were afraid. This is a people who are struck by fear, despite the fact that very close in their history, God has shown again and again and again, I am in control. I am the mighty strength. I am the wise leader. I am your God and your king. Don't have other gods and other kings before me. He's shown over and over again. And yet, now they're looking to the world around them. We want to be like them. And they're looking at this mighty army. The sons of Ammon have come against us. And we're afraid. And we're not going to turn to God this time. Now, I don't think that if you ask any one of them, say, are you rejecting God? I don't think any one of them is saying, yes. Yes, we're done with him, but in their actions and in their words, they're saying, we think we have a better way. We're going to choose to do this. The reasoning is we are afraid, and we're going to go and we're going to find a way to get through this. And this is what makes this a rejection. I don't think that God didn't intend for them to have a king. When you go back and you read through the law and you read through Deuteronomy, you find that it seems like God is intending for them to have a ruler at some point. There are rules already in place for when you have a king over Israel. This is what you're going to do, and this is what he's going to do. These are rules that are going to govern that. It's not that I don't want you to have a king. I didn't want it like this. I didn't want it at the rejection of me. I didn't want it because you were so afraid that you wouldn't trust me to lead you through this. You just said, now we're going to go ahead and we're going to make this king by force. But this is what you're doing, and so this is going to be the result. Samuel tells them in verse 17, it's just a little bit further down. He says, is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see your wickedness. Your wickedness is great, what you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. By letting fear control you, by choosing the way of the world, by choosing what seems right in your own eyes, you have behaved very wickedly. And I'm going to give you an example of that. So Samuel called to the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. They've come to this point. We want what we want. Samuel says it's wicked what you want. And I'm going to prove it to you, that the actions that you're taking today have great consequences for your righteousness. And he has this great event that occurs that reveals to them, confirms to them the word that he is saying is true, and they're all going to realize it. Verse 19, they're all going to understand. They're all going to be afraid. They're going to say, pray for us. Do something. What happens here? And here's what needs to happen here. In the eyes of anyone that thinks things should be fair and things should be right, God needs to come in and say, look, I told you I'm your God. I told you I'm your king. You rejected me, so go on. Do this on your own. I'm done with you. But what happens here is verse 20 and 25 through 25. What happens here is the amazing picture of our God and his faithfulness and his love and his compassion. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. Because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. You read that. Do you not think how awesome a God we serve? How awesome a God that deserves, this is a people that deserve to be abandoned. This is a people who have said, no, we don't want to walk in that way anymore. We want to walk in our own way. This is people that deserve to say, you go ahead then. Walk in your own way. God says, I will not abandon my people on account of my great name. God is not going to abandon you. God is not going to break his covenant with you, even though, if you remember, they have broken it countless times with him. Not just here, not just in the Judges, where they chose Baal and Ashtaroth again and again and again, but on the mount, at the foot of the mount, when the covenant was created, at the moment of its inception, you have a people that say, we're scared. We don't know what's happened to this Moses. We don't like the fact that this God seems unapproachable. He seems too mighty and he's a terrifying God. So let's make us a God that we can't approach. Let's make us a golden calf. Over and over again, this people have abandoned the covenant that they have made with God. And God says, I'm still not going to abandon you. And his reasoning for that is not because I see great things in your future. It is not because, you know what, there's a guy that's going to be born in your lineage and I have to use him. It is because that's who I am. I'm a covenant keeper. Think the implications that has for our marriages for a moment. Covenant relationships. We're going to talk about that more in the year, but think about the implications that has for the relationships we build with one another. I'm a covenant keeper, and it's not because of who you are. God says it's because of who I am. I am going to keep this covenant. And that doesn't mean you have nothing to worry about. God says, I'm not going to abandon you on account of my name. And that doesn't mean that you're good. It doesn't matter what you do, everything's going to be great. It doesn't mean that you don't need to repent. It doesn't mean that you don't need to have a change of heart. In fact, that's what he tells them. He says, you've got to change your heart to trust in me, not to trust in this king, not to trust in your own ways. Follow my ways with all your heart. What it means is that God is saying, I'm going to take my end of this covenant seriously. You need to keep your end of the covenant as well. You need to remember that you're a partner with me. And that means something. That's not something that you just enter into all willy-nilly. And it's not something that once you're in, you just say, well, you know, yeah, we said we'd do that, but things have gotten difficult. Things have gotten scary. I'm going to do this. This seems right. No, he says, look, I am the God of this covenant. If you remember, I am the suzerain king that you have rejected. And you're going to have your new king. And this is an evil thing which you have done. But it's not going to break this relationship because I'm not going to allow it. I'm going to continue to be your God. And I'm asking you to turn your heart back to me. Repent and follow. And you remember how the story goes. They have a new king. And this new king is what you would expect a king to be. He's tall and he's strong. And we're going to send this new king. He's going to lead us into battles. And this is what we wanted. Now we're going to look like the people around us. He's going to look the part of the mighty warrior that's going to protect us. But Saul doesn't live up to what they think. In fact, Saul brings all sorts of trouble into the kingdom of Israel. He brings all sorts of sin into it. And then whenever he does that, he points to the people and says, they did it. This is their fault. And before too long, we don't read very far, when Saul is immediately stripped of the kingdom. God says, I'm taking it from you. I'm giving it to another. And he gives it to someone that is far unlikely to be king, a young man. He gives it to David. And at that point, at the moment when God sends Samuel and anoints David, what we have is the beginning of the theological center of the Bible. Now, I know it may not be the center of your actual pages, but everything before and everything after hinges right here with God's choice of a young and unbelievable choice to lead and be king over his people. The theological center of the story of Israel. The theological center of the story of those people who will belong to God before and after is found in David and is marked in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to turn over there. We're going to spend the majority of our time there this morning. That's where we're going to kind of wrap things, dig into and end up wrapping things up here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because I need us to understand what's happening here. We also need to understand what it means for Israel. What God is teaching them. Because only then, when we can understand what God is trying to get Israel to see through his covenant with David, can we finally understand what God is trying to get you and me to see about who He is and about how that should shape our lives. So look at the first three verses with me. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what we're going to see in these first three verses is this emphasis, this heavy emphasis on David, but also on his heart. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in the tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. The king is referenced. Well, let's back up for a minute. God is referenced three times in those three verses. Seems like quite a bit. One time in almost every verse. But the king, David, is either referenced or referred to eight times in those three verses. He is the center stage of this, this beginning of this story. Everything is focused upon the king, which is exactly what God had told them is going to happen. If you remember, everything is going to be focused on the king. He's going to get your sons, he's going to get your daughters, your life is going to be kind of focused upon him now. But during this focus on David, we find a remarkably different heart than we found if you study through the life of Saul. We find something very different about David. One thing you find is that David is finally at rest. David has rest on every side. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, let's bring that up there. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 19. These are promises that God made to Israel. They're going to have rest. I'm going to bring you into a land and there's going to be rest. And this happens during the time of David. And David, you would think, as the king of this land of this time, would look around and go, look how good things are going. We don't have to fight our enemies anymore. We finally have rest. We can really start building up the infrastructure of this kingdom. We can really start working on projects that are going to make us this mighty nation that can't be defeated. David says, look at where God lives. Here I am in my cedar house. Here I am in my big, nice palace, and God is living in a bunch of animal skins. He's in a structure draped over with just the remains of dead animals. How does that compare? How is that even right when he's the one that's given us this rest? He's the one that's done so much for us. David's heart is so beautiful here. As he looks to the house of God and says, this isn't right. It isn't right that the house of God looks like that when my house, lowly me, when I look like this. One of the reasons that I find this interesting is because later on, the people of Israel are going to be rebuked because they don't have this concern. Later on, in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 4, God is going to speak to the children of Israel saying, is it time for you to live in your paneled houses? Is it time for you to live in your big cedar palaces while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? Seems like God is saying, yeah, the house of the Lord should look good. It should look better than your house. That's not what God's saying at all. He's going to reveal that in just a moment. But I'll tell you what, the heart of the people should look better. The heart of the people should look like David's here. That says we need to think about God's house. We need to think about where God dwells with his people. That should be something of concern for us. But as we read on here, God is going to respond. Nathan first responds. Nathan says, you know what? Everything you've done, it is very apparent God has been with you. We have watched you go into battles that make no sense and come out as a victor. We all remember how you killed Goliath as a young man. Obviously, God is with you, David. The Lord is on your side. Do what's in your heart. But God responds to Nathan saying, hold up. This is not what I want. Look at verses 4 through 7 with me. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house to dwell in? Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel. Did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? As we begin this, we are going to see now the heart of God on this matter. God is going to reveal, open himself up to us. And the first way he does that is actually by the way he addresses David. My servant David. Don't let that name pass you by quickly, because it doesn't happen often. There are plenty of people in the Bible described as the servant of God. There are very few who are described with their name attached to that. You have my servant Abraham and my servant Moses, and here my servant David. Very few people that God attributes that relationship to. God does not hate David. God is not disgusted with David. God has a respect and a love for David, and that is seen in the way he addresses him. But he goes on to say, my servant David will not be the one who builds a house for me. The very obvious answer to this is God is not interested in David building him a house. He goes on to say, I've not dwelt in a house. I have lived in these animal skins since the day I brought you out of Egypt. Don't you think that if I wanted a house, I would have at some point told people, I'm tired of living in this stinking tent, this tent filled with dead animal carcasses all around it. I'm tired of that. I want something nice. God says, I've never said that. I've never revealed that at all. What did I reveal? What I revealed was, I want to be where the sons of Israel are. I want to be with my people. That's what I want. That's what I've been showing to you. Everywhere the sons of Israel went, I went. And I was in the midst of them. I was in the middle as they, in the wilderness, orchestrated themselves around me so that I was constantly surrounded by my people and they were constantly focused on the center of that camp being me. He is interested not in the physical building, but in the people that belong to him. Again, what an amazing picture of our God, a God that wants to be with his people, a God that doesn't want to reside on a mountain above them, doesn't want to have some structure that separates himself and says, I am unattainable, I am unreachable. He says, I want to be where my people are. I want to be amongst them. People, so I remind you, have repeatedly shown themselves to be unfaithful. People who rejected him. People who turned their eyes away from him. God says, these people, these unfaithful, these rejecting people, I'm committed to them. And I've wanted to be with them all along because I am their covenant God and they are my covenant people. But he goes on to say, it's not just that, David. I don't want you to build a house for me because I've got greater plans in store. In verses 8 through 16, he says, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house, your kingdom, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God reminds David in this section. He says, I've made you what you are. I've brought you to where you are today. I brought you from the pasture, from the sheepfold, to king over all of Israel, but the way he does that and the way he reminds them of that is very specific. He says, I've not only done this, but I've done this to make a great name for you. Does that sound familiar? It should, because in Genesis chapter 12, God used the same language to Abraham, saying, I promise I'm going to make a great name for you. And now he's bringing that up again to David. Don't forget what I'm doing here. Don't forget that this goes back way before you, David. This goes all the way back to Abraham, that I am making a name for this people. But he doesn't stop there. Then he brings in Exodus language when he says, I will plant my Israel in an appointed place. In Exodus 15, verse 17, God says, it is said of God, I should say, in the Song of Moses, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. What we see is God telling in Exodus, God speaking to Israel, being revealed through Moses, that I am working on a house for you, and I'm going to plant my people in that appointed place. And God reminds David again of that. He has made promises in the past, promises to Abraham, promises to Israel. And now, in dealing with David, he goes on to say, I haven't forgot my promises. I haven't forgot them. I'm still orchestrating and continuing to keep those. I'm being faithful to what I said. But, verse 11, let me take it a step farther, David. No, I don't want you to build a house for me. I want to build a house for you. That's what I want to do. And what's amazing about this house is just like the promises that he described in Genesis 12 and Exodus 15, are still being brought up and still being discussed and still being held faithful to in the days of David, so is this house that he's going to build for David going to surpass him and be available, and God is going to be faithful to that promise even to his descendants. Verse 12 reveals God doesn't intend David to live forever in the house that he will build. He goes on to reveal that he's going to die. His descendant is going to be raised up. And quite often the question is, what descendant is God talking about here? And the two choices that are usually presented are either Solomon or Jesus. But which one is God going to continue into this covenant? Now, I think there are some things that see in both of these that are very true. I think there is obviously one that is more in focus here, but I also think that there may be a third thing that we very rarely think about. And I want to look at all those real quickly before we end. Solomon certainly is going to be David's offspring that is going to go on to build the temple, that is going to receive the kingdom, is going to expand its borders to the greatest that they will ever be. There are going to be several things that make Solomon look like the fulfiller of this promise. And Solomon's going to have a lot of shortcomings along the way as well. But despite that, God is going to bless Solomon, and he's going to bless his family. And even after Solomon, and with the divide of the kingdom, we're going to see God's promise is not going to leave the house of David. He is going to continue to have a descendant sit upon the throne. Solomon looks like a very solid choice for who God was talking about here. But when we get to Jesus, we need to see all of the things that are said that show Jesus to be the greater fulfillment of this promise. When you get to the New Testament, consider some of the things that are said regarding Jesus and the connection to this promise. In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, when the angel visits Mary, he says, "Do not be afraid," and later on, "the Lord God will give to him," this child of hers, "the throne of his father, David." So he reveals to him that this child is going to take up the long left mantle of descendant of David, being a ruler, being a king. We get on a little bit further. You get to Matthew chapter 1, and we have the genealogy of Jesus being described. And remember that this gospel is a gospel written by a Jew, about a Jew, to other Jews. So this genealogy is vitally important. And one of the key things that he emphasizes in it is that we're talking about Jesus, the anointed son of David. Again, that idea of anointed, that idea of chosen to lead, chosen to serve. Here is the king, son of David. He has come. And even the Hebrew author later on goes on to show Jesus is a fulfillment to this promise making this point. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son today, I have begotten you," or "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? That last part, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," is directly tied to that promise that God made in this covenant to David. And Jesus' own teachings reflected this. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he promises that those who would come to him would receive rest. Is that not what God also promised? That rest from your enemies are coming? Jesus is saying to them, you will receive that rest. The rest is coming for those who come to me. And as we're going to see in our Matthew study, he's getting very quickly to the point where he's going to teach to them that God isn't interested in physical buildings. Just like he wasn't when he talked to David, he still isn't interested in physical buildings today. The destruction of the temple is going to be prophesied. And again, it's going to be revealed God wants to be with his people. And he's creating a way for that to happen. Access to the Father would come through Christ. Jesus fits this description, and more so as one who would come after David, an offspring who would build a house for the name of God, who would have a kingdom that would be established and last forever. But again, I said there is a third identity that this may be referring to, an identity that truly reveals, I think, the great awesomeness of our God today as he made this promise to David so many hundreds of years ago. The promise made to David referred to his offspring. We need to remember that. And yes, Solomon built the temple. But when Solomon did so, he also went on to do some very unfaithful things. And there was going to be a consequence to that. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 37 and 39, I want you to see what God is saying here to Solomon about his son. He says, "I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always." Solomon has been terrible. His son's going to take control, and God is saying, guess what? I'm still with you. And I'm still remembering my promise to build a house for David. A house that is going to belong to his descendants, which you are. And it's not because of how awesome you've been. It's because of my promise to David. Because of my faithfulness to my word. And the promise God made to David is going to be now, is given to Jeroboam here. Even though Solomon wasn't this great king like his father was, even though he did terrible things, and it's going to be argued that Jeroboam may be even worse a king than Solomon, but listen to what God is going to say to his son. So when he speaks to his son Nebat, he's going to say here in chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, "In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat," "Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Micah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David." This is not a good king. This is not a king that we expect to be blessed. "But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish," we might say build or construct firmly, "to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and not turned away from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except for in the case of Uriah the Hittite." Again and again and again, we find the kings that follow David do everything they can to show their unfaithfulness and to even try to invalidate the promises. Now, whether or not they would, all of them would come out and say, "That's what we're doing," yeah, that's not going to happen. But through their actions and their words and their hearts, they show that we are not We are not belonging to this promise. We don't have hope in this promise. And yet, hope was not erased because God is going to be a father to them, and they were going to be sons to God for the sake of God's promise to David. Because God has made a covenant with David's descendants. And that brings us to the third identity. Who is the recipient of this promise? God's covenant is yes with Solomon. And yes, it's fulfilled in Christ. It's also a covenant with you. A promise made to the descendants of David. Brethren, we are sons of Abraham. We are Israel. Sometimes we forget that. We are a people with a promise. And that promise needs to change the way that we act, the way that we talk, the way that we think. That promise means that we belong to a God that is going to be faithful to us. Not because of who we are, but because of who we are descendants of. And we are those descendants when we belong to Jesus Christ. Paul's making that point. If you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, try to get these on here. They may be a little small. I know the last ones were probably too small to read. If you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul is going to bring this very point up as he brings this quote out. So in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 18, he is quoting the Old Testament here. He says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." When Paul brings that quote up to Christians living in Corinth, Christians that very many likely were not Jewish, Christians who had been Gentile, who had converted to Christianity when they had heard the good news of Jesus Christ, he writes to them and he quotes this quote. And this quote comes directly from the center, theological center of the Bible. That is 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. The promise to David is referring to you. God has established a house, and you belong to that house. In fact, verse 16, if you go back just a little bit, verse 16 carries that farther when Paul says, "We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Again, we are the temple. We are the building. We are the established structure that God will dwell in and will plant His people in. And that promise that He made to David so many hundreds of years ago, separated by so many sinful people of which we belong to, we have shown through our lives that we can be just as unrighteous as them. And we can be just as foolish in choosing that this is what's right. This is what I want to do. God says, that's the people that I want to be with. And I'm going to make a way. I'm going to build a house that we can all live in together. Again, how many times did the sons of David try to invalidate that promise? Think about how many times you and I have tried to invalidate that promise. But God says, I'm not going to abandon my people. Why? Because that's who our God is. That is the faithful God of covenants. That is a God who is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. We've made this point before. When you see that phrase in the Old Testament, loving kindness is the Hebrew word hased, and you can just swap that in your minds with covenant faithfulness. I am the God that abounds in covenant faithfulness for thousands, forgiving iniquities, transgressions, sins, not leaving the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children's and the grandchildren's to the third and fourth generation. It's not you have nothing to worry about because God is going to cover everything. God is covering everything. So turn your hearts to Him. God has made a house for you to belong to. So belong to Him. I hope you take away from the God's covenant with David that we have an indescribably awesome God whose love and whose strength and whose patience and whose faithfulness goes beyond my attempts to ever try to explain and describe. He has given you a promise. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, as Peter brings back these thoughts and speaks of some of the prophecy that points to this moment of this house being built, which becomes the church, which you can belong to in Jesus Christ, he brings them to a point where they say, what do we do? We want to belong to that. We've killed the Son of God. What do we do? And if you remember, he tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of you. But he goes on to say, for the promise is to you and to your children, to those who are far off, to all who will believe. The promise that God made to a man like David, unsuspecting little boy that was out walking his sheep and taking care of them and fighting off lions and bears and all sorts of things that just make no sense. And a young man that it makes no sense to be promoted to king. And a young man that grew up to be someone who had children who once again showed that it makes no sense that God should be faithful to them, who led to me, which is repeatedly shown that it makes no sense that God should be faithful to me. But I've got a promise. And so do you. Today, know that you can belong to God. And you can reside in His house with Him forever. And that promise is fulfilled through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we will come to Him, belonging to Him, then we can belong to that house. And look at the past and remember that there is nothing that you have ever done and there is nothing that you will ever do that is going to change the fact that God is a covenant God. It doesn't mean that we just do whatever we want. It means we lean into His compassion and come to Him in repentance. If we can help you with that today, won't you please come forward and let's talk about it together as we stand and sing.
Savior and Lord, Jesus, Lord.
Part of our preparation for observing this memorial that the Lord has instituted, let us sing number 31, God the Savior. We will only sing the first two stanzas. There is a hold down in the third bracket that we will not observe, but we will observe the ritardando, which slows down at the end of the song at each verse. Number 31.
Once I was straying in sin's dark valley, no hope within could I see. God sent from heaven a loving Savior to save a poor lost soul like me.
This time in the service when we remember the Lord's death. Before we continue, are there any Christians here this morning who do not have the packet of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine? If so, would you raise your hand and we'll get that to you. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 10, read four verses there in Hebrews chapter 10. Prior chapters, we see that Jewish believers were wanting to revert back to Judaism and escape the persecution from their own people. A Hebrew writer of chapter 6, verse 1, says to go on to perfection, teaching them that Christ is better than the angels, better than Moses, and his sacrifice was once. Jeff mentioned in his prior reading this morning before we started in 1 John 3 and verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sin. In short, there was more to be gained in Christ than to be lost in Judaism.
teaching them that following Christ produces faith, produces self-discipline, produces a love for good works. In chapter 9 and verse 16, it reads, "For where there is a testament, there must also be, also of necessity, be the death of the testator." And later on in the chapter, it speaks of the greatness of the sacrifice that Christ gave for us. And certainly today, we must remember that sacrifice and how important that is to us. And in chapter 10, we want to read verse 19 through 22. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us think about the day that Christ hung on that cross. The blood was shed, and to us, the pure water that's mentioned here in verse 22, the blood and the water that came from his side. The way that we have, the only way that we have, that we can have our sins forgiven. Because he did something for us that we obviously could not do for ourselves, and that's forgive ourselves. He is the only true, the only pure, the only person that ever lived that had no sin. Therefore, the perfect sacrifice that he was willing to do for you and I, to give us a hope of spending eternity with him in heaven when his life is over. In Matthew 26, he tells us how we're supposed to remember him and his death. They were partaking of unleavened bread, which to Christians is his body, and to partake of the fruit of the vine, which to Christians is his blood. So as we think about the things that he went through on our behalf, to give us hope, to give us an opportunity to live in a way, please him, and spend eternity with him in heaven for his life. So as we think about that, let's first give thanks for the unleavened bread. Most holy and righteous Father in heaven, we're so thankful for another first day of the week that we can assemble and partake of this unleavened bread, which the Christians is a broken body by Son, and our Savior on that cross. May each of us examine ourselves and partake of it in a way that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And it's in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen. Let's continue as we give thanks for the presence of mind. In like manner, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this cup, the fruit of the vine, which you have given us to remember the shed blood of thy Son. May we think about the awful sacrifice that he made for us, the pain, the anguish that he went through on our behalf, that we can have the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of eternal life. We live faithfully. May we partake of this fruit of the vine in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to your Son. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Concludes the Lord's Supper. Another opportunity that we have as Christians on the first day of the week and members here at Southside is to contribute, is to give back according to that which we have prospered. 16, we learned that the collection was made on the first day of the week. We do that not grudgingly, but cheerfully, as we should. So as we think about those things, let us give cheerfully. As we depart this morning, the deacon will be at the back of the building and be able to give at that time. So let's give thanks for our Father. Most holy and righteous Father in heaven, we know that all the good things we have come from your bountiful hands. We're blessed far beyond what we need. We pray, Father, at this time that our hearts will be right and we will give back according to we've been prospered. The work of the church of this congregation here, and continue that we can spread your word and spread it throughout the world. We pray, Father, your blessings upon it. In Christ's name we ask. Again, good morning to you and welcome. It's good to see everyone that is here. And if you're visiting with us, we want you to know how happy we are that you've chosen to be with us today. We hope that you'll come back and be with us anytime that you would have that opportunity. We have just a few announcements to share with you before we are dismissed this morning. First of all, in regards to those that are sick, those that are having ongoing health issues, let's continue to remember Hank Hankins. He continues to struggle with issues with his back, as well as Betty Hayes and Lara Rogers. Those that currently have health issues, Will Baxley is not feeling well this morning, and Thomas is home with him. Also, Amanda McDonald is not feeling well today, so she is at home today. And also, let's continue to remember Amanda Russell. She has continuing health issues. We encourage you to always take a bulletin and look at the friends and family section on the back of the bulletin, where you will see a list of friends and family of the members here that have health issues. This morning, again, we want to mention Glenn Keaton's sister, Katie Worley. She has been diagnosed with cancer, and her condition is very serious. Also, an update on Jason Bridgman's mother, Sandy. It was mentioned a couple of weeks ago that she had suffered a fall and suffered some injury as a result of that fall. She is now at the Fair Oaks Nursing Facility in Jamestown and undergoing some rehab there. Let's continue to remember Mariel Feltner. Mariel lives in the Highlands. Stop by and visit her if you had an opportunity to do that. She certainly appreciates any business that she can get. Those that we know of that are out of town, Don and Jeanette are out of town. The Darren Asher family is out of town. The Brinson family continues to be out of town. Jonathan Asher and family are at Vault Ridge. Jonathan is preaching there this morning. And Carol Moore, so let's remember her as she is with her brother, as his health is very serious at this point. We continue to remind you to keep up with the things that are happening in the community and the surrounding area, gospel meetings, BBSs, singings, etc. You will find flyers relative to those events posted on the bulletin board in the foyer, and you can get information on those things there. This evening, we remind you of the children's class. That's at 5:20. Work group number 3, you will begin to meet this evening. That's 5:30, right, Jim? At 5:30, we're group number 3. Also, there will be a bulletin mailed out this evening, and that's at 5 o'clock. So if you can be a part of that, we appreciate it if you would come to that. We have some special announcements for you this morning. First of all, there will be a teacher's meeting this evening. Following the service this evening, a teacher's meeting. So that is for current teachers teaching this quarter, and for teachers that will be teaching the next quarter. So plan to meet this evening following our evening service. Also, in regards to the VBS, Kyle and Jason are working on getting that organized for us. And for those of you that next Sunday evening after the services. So if you would like to be a part of the VBS in that way, plan on that meeting next Sunday evening after the services. Our next service here is at 6 o'clock this evening. We look forward to seeing you then.
If you'd like, let us stand as we sing our closing hymn, Glorify Thy Name, 505.
Father, we love you, we worship and adore you, Lord.
We share joyous occasions and share tears, whatever occasion may be. We edified one another and we built each other up by being here, by being around one another. I appreciate very much the leadership of this congregation, the elders who keep us on the path, and pray that we continue to do so on your path. Keep us true according to your word. Thank you for Kyle and his family. Thank you for the man that he has to bring blessing to us. We understand and apply. Thankful for everyone that's here and makes up this local body. We're going to take each other for granted. We will always encourage one another and help each other. Thank you for the safety you've given to our travelers to get back with us, to those who are traveling now, giving a safe journey back as well. Even those who have been diagnosed with serious illnesses, family members who have diagnosed with serious illnesses, those who are still struggling with things. God, praise be with all those situations. With the expecting mothers, pray your food would be good there. And we're thankful for your faithfulness to us. So many times that we aren't what you want us to be. For the faithfulness and the grace you have with us. And this mantle everywhere, this name that we have, is the same Christian. I pray we do it justice. And we are living according to how you want us to be. Because those attributes, those characteristics are displayed each and every day. And God, help us to have it. And if in ourselves and self-examine, correct those, to help that name to be as strong as you want it to be, as strong as you want it to be. As we go about and leave this facility, Lord, help us to be safe and help us come back this evening and be ready to worship you and ready to edify one another for this warfare.